Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like for us to just look to the Lord once again. I feel very, very dependent upon Him this morning. We are always dependent upon Him. Sometimes we're more conscious of that dependency than at other times. And I'm very conscious of it this morning. In fact, the reason I was not at breakfast with you is because I was desperately trying to redo a message that I thought 2 weeks ago was all done. But I'm sure you've had that experience, so you know where I'm coming from. But let's look to the Lord. Father, we're very mindful this morning of the awesome responsibility of handling the Word of God. Think of the Peter when he said, "If anyone speak, let him speak it as one speaking the very words of God." What an awesome responsibility. And we acknowledge today our utter dependence upon You, not only to speak, but also to receive Your truth. So I pray that You would help me to speak Your word correctly and in the power of Your Spirit, and help us all to have hearts to receive and to apply according to our individual situations. Lord, You know where every one of us are today, what our particular needs are, and I pray that You would just take Your word today and meet our needs for this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Reminding you that our theme for these morning sessions is growing in godliness, and with that theme in mind, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 8 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness, or I would like to substitute the word there, I believe would perhaps convey the truth more accurately, His own glory and power. I'll explain that in a few moments. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, again, power or energy, and to power or energy, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage combines what I believe are the two essential elements for growing in godliness. The first is divine enablement, for it is evident in the Scriptures that you and I cannot grow in our spiritual lives, we cannot grow in godliness without God first makes provision for us and enables us to do that. And we are going to look at that this morning in verses 3 and 4. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the other essential element, and that is our personal responsibility in verses 5 through 7, because you notice here that in verse 5, he addresses our responsibility for this very reason, that is, because God has made provision for us, we are to make every effort, or to be diligent, or to do our best, to add, and so forth. And then the result of this, the result of our of God's enabling power, the result of God's provision for us, and then our building upon that provision, is the growth in godliness that we're looking for in verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, and you and I cannot stand still. As I mentioned yesterday, we either grow or we regress, and you all know that, and I'm simply reminding us of that truth which we already know. But we are to possess these qualities in increasing measure, and by so doing, they will keep us from being ineffective, or that will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, then, verses 3 and 4, God's divine enablement. Let's look, first of all, at a few of the phrases in this, what is admittedly a very difficult passage to sort of track through, particularly with our Western mindset, because Peter uses some phrases here. He expresses some truths in ways that you and I would not ordinarily express those. For example, the very first one, His divine power has given us. Now we would say God, through His divine power, has given us, which is probably what Peter is saying here, or Peter could be using His divine power as an expression for the Holy Spirit. You remember that in Luke 1, verse 35, the angel said to the Virgin Mary that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you and the power of the Almighty shall overshadow you. And there, the power of the Almighty is a term that's used for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He not only comes upon Mary, but as He overshadows her through that period of pregnancy so that so that she not only conceives by the miraculous birth, the miraculous conception, but also so that the child born of her is sinless and, in fact, the very Son of God. And so Peter could be saying the Holy Spirit has given us, or he could be saying God through His divine power has given us, but whichever meaning we choose to apply there to that term, the essential meaning remains the same, because the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the mediator, and I'm using that word mediator in the sense of agent, not the one who goes between two opposing parties, obviously. But as you know, a secondary meaning of the word mediate is to apply or to be an agent. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the mediator or the agent or the applier of God's power in our lives. God has deposited, if you please, this power in His Son, Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2. But it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent of the Godhead who takes the power that is in Jesus Christ and applies it to our lives. And so Peter is saying here that God, perhaps we should say it this way, God, through His Holy Spirit, through the power of His Holy Spirit, has given us everything we need. The second word that I would like to call our attention to is the word given here, which occurs both in verse 3 and in verse 4. His divine power has given us everything we need in verse 3. Verse 4, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises. But we see here that the initiative for godliness is with God. It starts with the graciousness, with the bountifulness, with the benevolence, if you please, of God who has given us everything we need. Salvation is a free gift. We know that. But in addition to the gift of salvation, all that we need for life and godliness is a gift. God has given us all that we need. And it causes us to realize that as God is the great benefactor, so we are the beneficiaries. We are the dependent ones. God is the initiator. God, and we are the receivers. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, he said, a man can receive only that which is given him from heaven. That's John 3:27. We cannot receive until it's first given. There is no resource that is inherent within ourselves for growing in godliness. It must all be given to us from God, from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so godliness is based, first of all, upon the fact that God has given. God has given us all that we need. And then I want us to take a moment to dwell upon that expression, all that we need. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There is no shortchanging. There is no realizing that there is some particular resource that we do not have. Invariably, when I go to do something around the house by way of a fix-it type of thing, and I go out to the garage and I look around my workbench for the appropriate nut or bolt or screw or picture hanger or whatever, and almost invariably I end up going to the hardware store because there's something that I do not have. And I remarked on that one day to the we still have one hardware store in town that is a locally owned, the old-fashioned kind, where they actually come and wait on you and so forth. And Francis, over here on West Colorado, it shocks. And I remarked on this to him one day, and he smiled and he said, I've got a whole store full of everything, but he said, I'm the same way. He said, anytime I go to fix something around the house, invariably I have to come down to the store and get something. Well, God is not like that. When we go to the workbench of godliness, we don't find that there's something missing. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Let's just think of some of these things. This is by no means to exhaust the list, but He's given us the Savior to justify us, to give us life, eternal life. He's given us the Spirit to sanctify us. He's given us the Word to instruct us. He's given us prayer by which we may come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find the grace to help in time of need. He's given us the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom, to know His will in Colossians 1:9, where Paul prays that you may be filled with all spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and that is available to us. Paul would not pray that they might be filled unless it was first of all available to us. And then He's given us not only the wisdom to know His will, but He's given us the strength to do His will. Philippians 4:19, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, these are just some ideas, some thoughts, to illustrate the point that God has given us everything we need. The Christian life is not for the strong, but it is for the dependent. The Christian life is not for those who are self-resourceful. It is for those who are absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God. You remember that the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and I have to check here, that's not in my notes here. But yes, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious pleasure. And the Lord Jesus is not putting a premium here on ignorance. He's not saying that we shouldn't go to seminary, that we shouldn't diligently study the Word of God. Well, what He's saying is that God has hidden these things from those who are wise and learned in their own strength, from those who think they know it all, from those who would seek to derive nourishment from the Word of God simply in their own ability to exegete the passage, but rather that God is pleased to reveal these things to the little children, to those who acknowledge and realize that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God. And many of you have come across in your ministry some dear old saint who has had perhaps very little formal, even public education, let alone college or seminary degree. And yet that person has a deep spiritual knowledge of the Word of God, the kind that works, the kind that makes them into a godly individual. Now that's the good news. God has given us everything we need. I know that you're all familiar with the repertoire of good news, bad news jokes. Would you like one more? I am always a little bit hesitant to tell a joke in the middle of a message. But this one, I guess, fits in with the theme of eternal rewards, and particularly Bruce's speculation last night about what all was going to be in heaven, I was surprised to learn we were going to have computers. I'm not sure that I would want that in heaven. I think of a friend of mine. You know what a cursor is on a computer screen, the little deal? A friend of mine who said, when I sit down at the computer, there are two cursors, one on the screen and one in the chair. But this is a story about the rewards. This is the all-star baseball player who just ate and lived and slept baseball, but he was concerned whether or not there would be baseball in heaven. And so one night, Peter, and it's always Peter, you know, appears to him in the dream, and he says, I have good news and bad news. He said, the good news is there is baseball in heaven. The bad news is you're scheduled to pitch tomorrow. Okay. The good news is God has given us everything we need. The bad news, so to speak, is we are then without excuse. We have all that we need for a life of godliness. We cannot blame our parents who didn't rear us. We cannot blame our genes. There's a great debate. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a great debate going on among psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists today called the nurture-nature debate. And the essence of the debate is whether or not a person is affected most by the genes, nature, or by the environment, nurture. And the conventional wisdom has been for many years that it's all nurture. And now certain of the psychologists and so forth are beginning to challenge this, and there was a tremendous article about that in about 3 issues ago of U.S. News and World Report. But in either way, we tend to blame the genes or the environment that we grew up in. And God says, no. He says, I've given you everything you need. And the inference then is so that we are without excuse. We cannot blame our genes. We cannot blame our home environment. We cannot blame that teacher that we had in first grade who gave us an inferiority complex by yelling at us. Any of these things. We have all that we need. I was talking to a young lady recently, and she comes from a very difficult home life. And she was saying, you know, I do not know if I could be a wife and mother, because I never saw that modeled as I was growing up. And I said, no, that's not the thing. Here is your model. Here is your instruction. Here's where you learn to be a wife and mother. Now, if your mother, if you happen to have had a mother who modeled the scripture, that's great. That's a plus. That's extra. But that's all she is. She's simply a model. Here's the blueprint. You're without excuse. Now, how has he given us everything that we need for life and godliness? He says here, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory, and the NIV says goodness. I think the NAS says excellence. I have 4 commentaries on 2 Peter. 2 of them are critical or exegetical commentaries, and 2 of them are the more expository or devotional commentaries. 1 of each kind from the 19th century and 1 of each kind from the 20th century, contemporary. And all 4 of those are agreed that though the word in the Greek is the word which is normally translated as moral excellence or goodness, that that is not the meaning of the word either here in verse 3 or later on in verse 5. But that the idea has to do more with energy or power. Probably when talking about us in verse 5, the word would be energy. In talking about God, it's God's power. But through He has given us all that we need through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and power. It is the power of God that raised us up and gave us eternal life. But the phrase I want us to focus on here this morning is through our knowledge of Him. Turn with me, just to put a marker in 2 Peter because we're going to come back to that, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness which is of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, if we stop at that point, we would probably gather that this knowing Christ that he refers to earlier there in verse 7 is what we would call salvation knowledge. It's the knowledge that Jesus refers to in John 17:3 when he says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom I have sent." And he talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is the salvation knowing, the salvation knowledge. But then as we continue on, he says, I want to know Christ. And we say, now Paul, don't you already know Christ? You've already told us in verse 8 about knowing Christ in the salvation knowledge. But I think the idea here and the Amplified translation brings it out that I want to know him more intimately and more deeply. And here Paul is talking about a relational knowledge. And so there's the salvation knowledge and there's a relational knowledge. We may say to somebody, do you know Christ? Meaning, are you saved? Have you come into a saving knowledge of him? I want to say to you that I knew Christ in a saving way for about 3.5 years before I was ever even aware that there was a relational knowledge of Christ. And then one evening, I was invited by a fellow naval officer to attend a navigator meeting in San Diego. And I was absolutely dumbfounded because I realized before the evening was over that I was in the presence of a group of ordinary men, sailors and officers and Marines, who knew Jesus Christ in a way that I had no idea. They knew him in an intimate, relational way. And the Apostle Paul is talking about that in verse 10, I want to know him more intimately and more deeply and become progressively more like him. Now, again, there is a difference between knowing about Christ and knowing him. I was reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he talked about the difference between preaching about doctrine and preaching doctrinally. He said you can preach doctrine and you can kind of hold it out there, but you preach doctrinally in the sense that you bring people into a relational knowledge with the one about whom you're speaking. And so oftentimes I think that we are more interested in knowing about God. In fact, you're all familiar with that bestseller book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And somebody has commented, and I don't think this person meant to denigrate Packer's book in any respect, but it said in reality it's more a book about God, knowing about God, because it's a book on the attributes of God. Now, hopefully, as we learn about God, we will take that knowledge and begin to know Him more. But Peter here, back in 2 Peter, in talking about the fact that He has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, Peter is speaking not only about a salvation knowledge, but he's speaking about a relational knowledge. And so I would ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you intimately acquainted with Him? Are you becoming more intimately acquainted with Him day after day? I mentioned yesterday the two sides of the coin of Enoch's life. He walked with God and he pleased God. And I mentioned to you that I believe that phrase, he walked with God, means that he continually had a relationship, an intimate relationship with God. He knew God. And if you and I are going to grow in godliness, we can only do so as we maintain and grow in an intimate relationship with Him. And I would say to you that I believe that is our first priority in our own personal growth, is to make sure that we have that intimate relationship with Him and that it is continually growing. We all know that we would like for our marriage relationship to be a growing relationship, and that we would come to know our spouses more intimately and more closely and more sensitively year after year. And it's the same in our relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, but it comes through our knowing Him salvationally, but it comes also through our knowing Him relationally. Now let's move on to verse 4. Through these, that is, through God's power, glory and power, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. Through them, through these exceeding great and precious promises, we may participate in or become partakers of or share in the divine nature. That statement, share in or partake of, or as it's here, participate in the divine nature, if you stop and think about that, that statement is absolutely breathtaking. It is an amazing statement. It is a staggering statement that you and I become sharers in, that we become partakers of, that we participate in the nature of God itself, Himself. Now, obviously, this does not mean that we become little gods or that we are absorbed in a pantheistic sense into the person of God. But this, of course, speaks of our vital union that we have with Christ through the Holy Spirit. I believe that this is one of the most important truths in the Bible as far as our growth in godliness is concerned. I wouldn't want to rank it. Bruce was mentioning last night that after such and such and such and such and such and such, the truth of our eternal rewards, he was saying, was one of the most important. I don't want to rank this, but this certainly has to be up there in the most important. And yet I submit to you today that it's one of the least known and least understood truths in the Scripture. That you and I are participants through our union with Christ. We are participants in the divine nature. This, of course, is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 15 when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those branches are participants in They are sharers in the very life of that tree, of that vine. And this is absolutely fundamental to progress in godliness. Because, as you and I well know, the uniqueness of the Christian life, as far as character is concerned, there are several things that are unique, but as far as character is concerned, as far as growth in godliness is concerned, the uniqueness of this Christian life lies not in the subscription to a moral code, but in the union of the believer with him who gave that code and who thereby, through that union, enables us to respond to it. Paul uses the phrase in Christ or in him or in the Lord, according to material that I have read, 164 times in his letters. A couple of the most well-known passages, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him, that is God the Father, that you are in Christ. In 1956, I think that was the year that Noah's Ark floated, but I had been here a year at that time. I was single, living here on the property. And things were not going, circumstances were just not going too well for me. And I was a fairly young Christian. I had known the Lord about 8 years, but I'd only been growing about 5 years. And there was a lot more then that I didn't know than I know now. There's still a lot that I don't know, but I knew much less in those days. And I was discouraged. And one morning, I was walking up one of these roads to this building, and I had a 6:30 appointment with a conferee. In the summertime, we bring in people from all over for conferences, and I guess I'd had this person in a discussion group, I had a 6:30 appointment with his conferee to meet him here, and then we were going to go off and have a little one-to-one time before breakfast. And I got here, and he had forgotten the appointment. Well, that's just a little thing, but in my particular state of mind at that time, that was sort of the last straw. And so I was walking back, and there's a path right out here that goes around these rocks over here. And I was walking along that path, and I said, I don't know if I said this to myself or to the Lord, I said, how can anyone be who is in Christ be as miserable as I am? And the Spirit of God took that statement and just threw it right back at me. Jerry, what did you just say? Anyone in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And I walked on over. There's a rock over here on the other side where I used to go for my quiet time when the weather was conducive, sort of a little saddle that you could sit in there and watch God's creation here and read his word and pray. And I walked over to my little rock and I sat down, and for the next hour, the Spirit of God just simply poured through my mind one passage of Scripture after another that had this phrase in Christ. And there's no way I could duplicate that experience as far as repeating those passages of Scripture to you now. But for an hour, I didn't know that many verses, but as I would chew on them, I spent an hour taking those verses and just chewing on them, meditating on them, and realizing for the first time in my Christian life that I was vitally united to Jesus Christ. I call this a spiritually organic union. Now let me define that. First of all, the term organic has to do with living. For example, out here behind you, I can see trees whose branches are organically bound united to those trees. They are part of the tree. There is the living connection. Now I look up here in the ceiling and I see wood. And at one time, every one of those boards was organically united to a tree. At the present time, those boards have no life in them. They are united to one another mechanically through nails or screws or glue or whatever they used in those days. And so there is an organic union and there is a mechanical union. And the term in Christ refers to an organic or a living union. And then I use the term spiritually organic, because obviously there is not a physically organic union. Those branches have a physically organic union. We are talking about a spiritually organic union with Jesus Christ. And this again is what Jesus is talking about in John 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Paul has the same truth in mind when he talks about the fact that we are members of his body. All of the members of our physical bodies are organically joined together, united with one another. Now, this union with Christ is both objective and subjective. That is, it is an objective truth, but there is a subjective experience. And I don't want to presume that you don't know things, but I was speaking once on this subject, and a lady came up to me later, and she said, well, what do you mean between objective and subjective? So bear with me if you already know this, but objective is that which is true whether we experience it or believe it or not. For example, let's say that this was in the dead of the winter, and it was 70 degrees here in the Great Hall, but outside it was 30 degrees. And I could say to you, it is 30 degrees outside. Now that's an objective fact, is it not? Do you experience that as you sit here in the 70 degree warm temperature of the Great Hall? No. But if you go outside, then that objective truth becomes a subjective experience. The truth remains the same, but you enter into the experience of that truth. Now, our union with Christ is an objective truth. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in Him. We are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. It is of God that we are in Christ. That is an objective truth. But there is a subjective experience in which we have to experience the reality of that truth. And this is what Jesus is saying when He says, abide in me. Experience the reality of this union. I have heard the metaphor of the vine and the branches pressed to the point that we Christians would become passive in our approach to the Christian life. For example, I have actually heard this years ago, not recently. I hope that the church as a whole has grown through this era. But about 30 years ago, and prior to that, for a number of years, there was a very popular teaching that said, just as those branches do nothing, by the way, I have learned that that in itself is not true, but even assuming that it is for a moment, just as those branches do nothing, but just receive the life from the trunk of the tree, so you and I are to do nothing, we're just to rest in Christ and receive His life. But this is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, abide in me. So how do we do this? How do we abide in Jesus Christ? I'm indebted to, I think his first name is Frederick, but anyway, Godet, G-O-D-E-T, you probably were all exposed to his commentaries in seminary to one degree or another. But Godet, in his commentary on John, says that to abide in Christ means to renounce any dependence upon our own wisdom and strength and merit in order that we might draw all of this from Jesus Christ. So, according to Godet, and I would concur with that, I would buy that, There is, first of all, a turning away from any dependence upon our own spiritual wisdom, our own spiritual strength, our own merit. Let me tell you how this works. I was at a weekend retreat, and following the weekend retreat, I was to be driven on Saturday night to another city not far away and to preach on Sunday morning in a different church that was totally not connected with the retreat. So I arrived in this adjacent town about 100 miles away, cold, if you please, without any knowledge of what was going on there. And I was met, as we pull into the place where I was to stay, I was met with the news that the executive pastor, this was a multi-staff church, they had about 8 different people on the staff. It gives you an idea of the size of the church. They had 2 Sunday morning services. The first one was broadcast on one of the local radio stations. And I learned on Saturday night about 11 o'clock that the executive pastor of that church had died that afternoon on a church staff. The church staff and the deacons had been on a planning retreat, and the executive pastor had died of a heart attack in the arms of one of the deacons who was a physician. But the word was, but, you know, we're going ahead with plans, just, you know, keep right on. And so I arrived the next morning about 9:15 for a 9:30 service and walked into the church office and found the church staff gathered there in a state of absolute disarray, emotionally distraught. In fact, after being introduced to the staff, the pastor took me on into his private study and sat at his desk and laid his head down on his desk, and he bawled as if his wife had died. And I was there to preach a rip-snorting navigator, get-with-the-program type of message. And I looked at that man, and I realized that the message that I had was totally inappropriate for the occasion. And I said, Lord, I need help. That's what you would say, right? You know what? I begin to think, now let's see. I need help. Do I deserve it? Did I have my quiet time this morning? Have I had any lustful thoughts this morning? Any prideful thoughts this morning? You know, do I merit God's blessing? You see, this is the way we live. And Godet says, if you're going to abide in Christ, you've got to renounce all of that. By the way, to give you quickly the end of that story, and an audience like this cannot fail to appreciate that scenario. But I walked out into that auditorium of that large Baptist church and prepared a message as I went. Now keep in mind, I was on the radio. There were 800 people in front of me, and I don't know how many people listening on the radio. And I literally prepared, because God gave me the thoughts, I prepared that message as I went. It was all over, and the pastor was blessed and ecstatic, and I was praising God. And then all of a sudden it hit me, hey, in 30 minutes I've got to do it all over again. And I don't remember what I said. But you see, I give you that illustration just to point out how prone we are to depend upon our own study. Now, let me say this. I'm all for studying. You know you've got to study. But don't depend on it. We need to live a godly life. We need to have our quiet time. And we need to put to death those sinful thoughts that come to our mind. But we don't depend on that. But we depend upon Jesus, His righteousness, His merit, His wisdom, His strength. And then Godet says, We renounce this, we set it aside, in order that we might draw all of this from Jesus Christ. It's not just renouncing any dependence upon ourselves, but then it is a turning to Him and drawing from Him. Now, how do we practically do this? Well, we go back to the basics. Let me give you an illustration. Romans chapter 15. Verses 4 and 5. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, where do we get the endurance and encouragement that gives us the hope? What is the source? The Scriptures. That's what it says in the passage, isn't it? Now the next verse says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. Who is it that gives endurance and encouragement? Here it's God. In verse 4, it's the Scriptures. In verse 5, it's God. Now, you and I know that there's no contradiction between those. But if we want endurance and encouragement, if we want a message that we've got to preach in 15 minutes, that's more appropriate to the occasion, it's God who has to give that. How did God answer my prayer that morning? He brought to mind a passage of Scripture that I had been meditating on, in fact, just the day before. And it just kind of fell into a logical, presentable outline. How did God answer my prayer? Through the Scriptures. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the God of hope will, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit both giving us hope. Here again, remember that I said that the Holy Spirit is the mediator, the agent of that, the resources that we have in God. And so we see here in these two passages of Scripture, we see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, we see the Word of God all brought to bear, and both of these passages are actually couched in the form of prayers. Paul is saying, may God do this, may God do that. He is looking to God to do that. And so we see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, all brought together. So after renouncing all confidence in ourselves and we turn to Him and abide in Him, how are we going to do this in a practical sort of way? We're going to look to God to give us through the Holy Spirit as we are in His Word and as we are praying, expressing our dependence upon Him. And so abiding in Christ is not some mystical thing. It's not some ethereal thing. It's not something that we can't, out here, that we can't quite get a hold of. This is the way that we're to abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is essentially depending upon His promises. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, it is through these great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. So that through these exceeding great and precious promises, we may abide in Christ, if you please. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, but we have to appropriate that. Let's take the analogy of the temperature that I used a few minutes ago. Let's say it is 30 degrees outside and it's 70 degrees in here, and you are outside and you're cold. Well, you have to come in. Now, the temperature in the room is 70 degrees whether you come in or not. But in order to benefit, in order to appropriate and to realize the benefit of that, you must come into the room. All that we need for life and godliness is given to us in Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and we are complete in him. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. God has given us everything we need. But it's sort of like putting money in the bank. We have to draw on it. Your rich uncle wrote you a letter and said, I have opened an account for you at First National Bank, and I have deposited there $100,000. And you say, boy, isn't that great? But you never go down to the bank and ask for a pad of checks. And a lot of Christians live the Christian life like that. Why? Because we're still trying to grub it out on ourselves, on our own. I have concluded that there are four ways in which Christians try to live the Christian life. The first one is entirely by one's own effort and willpower. This is particularly true of new Christians. It was certainly true of me. I remember early in my contact with the Navigators when I was exposed to the fact that the Bible was given for me to obey, not just to enjoy, not just to grow in an intellectual dry knowledge of Bible facts, but that the Bible was to be obeyed and claimed and lived with and so forth. And I was a young naval officer at the time, and we had a book with a blue cover called Navy Regs, Navy Regulations. That was called the Bible. You know, you've heard that term used in other settings. And Navy Regulations tells you everything you need to know about how to operate as a naval officer in the Navy. Now, you can never win a war following Navy regs, but anyway, it's there. It's there to hang you in case you make a mistake. But when I realized that the Bible was intended to influence my life, to guide my conduct, I think that I unconsciously had a sort of a Navy regs view of the Bible. Well, these are the regulations that tell me how to live life, and I just, you know, I turn and I learn what I'm to do, and then I go do it. And there was the naive assumption that I could do it in my own strength. Now, Jesus plainly puts that to death with the statement in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. You and I cannot take one small step in living the Christian life on our own. We try, and we make some apparent progress. There are a few little incremental changes in our conduct, maybe our attitude. But Jesus looks down and he says, nothing, because without me, you can do nothing. Well, by and by, we look at ourselves, and if we are honest with ourselves, we say, hey, it's not working. Boy, I got to have something else. I don't know what it is. And then we think, okay, Lord, I cannot live the Christian life on my own. I'm just going to turn it all over to you. This is the let go and let God theory. And I've even heard it explained like this, that just as you did nothing for your salvation, but just trust in Jesus Christ alone, so you do nothing for your growth or your sanctification, but just trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you try to do anything, you're just getting in God's way. Now, there's an element of truth in that, but there's also an element of untruth in that. Let's see if we can sort it out as we go along. In my case, this was a reaction to the first way, the self-effort way. After trying so hard to be told, well, Jerry, your problem is you're trying to live the Christian life on your own. You just need to depend on the Lord. Just turn it all over to Him and let Him live His life for you. When temptation knocks at the door, you just send Jesus to answer the door. Ever heard that statement? This was the kind of thing that was told to me. And so I said, boy, Lord, this is really good news. And so I said, I'm just going to turn it all over to you. I'm just going to trust in you to live your life through me. And then months went by, and I realized I was not making any progress in the Christian life. So that's number two, and that doesn't work either. The first was the, I can do it myself. The second is, Lord, I'm just going to turn it all over to you. The third one, I call it the Lord help me approach. It is the approach of partial dependence upon the Lord. It is the attitude that unconsciously, if not consciously, assumes that we can handle the ordinary requirements of the Christian life in our own innate goodness or in our own innate maturity, but that there is a perimeter out here beyond which we need the Lord's help. It might look something like this. This is an irregular circle. This is you or me here in the middle. And the reason this circle is irregular is because it depends on the matter at hand, the issue. For example, let's say that in the area of patience, now you by nature are just a very easygoing, patient individual. And so the radius to that part of your circle is quite long. Now, there might come a time when somebody ultimately tries your patience. And then beyond that, you think, boy, I need the Lord's help out here. But I'm a pretty patient individual, and so I can handle most things on my own. But let's say discouragement. Very easily tempted to discouragement. And so your radius there is very short. And you pray a lot about discouragement because you don't have much inner resource with which to fight discouragement. Now, the point I'm trying to make with this illustration is this is the way most of us tend to live the Christian life, that we have a certain reservoir, that the capacity of that reservoir is irregular depending on the situation, the nature of the circumstance that we must respond to. But that we have within ourselves a certain reservoir of goodness or patience or whatever with which to respond to the temptations and the circumstances of life. But we recognize that beyond that, there is a point in which we need God's help. I have heard this presented in a book that I have at home on how to deal with anger. And the writer, who is a Christian counselor, actually makes the statement, and I cannot quote the statement to you, but that we can handle the ordinary issues which would cause anger ourselves, but that there is a level of anger beyond which we cannot handle. Now, I ask you, how does this illustration square with Jesus' words, without me, you can do nothing? You see, Jesus, in John 15, he takes this circle and he reduces it to where that radius is zero. Now, you and I may have learned in certain situations to turn to him instinctively and almost unconsciously, and we thereby experience a greater measure of patience or hope in times of discouragement or something like that. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name John Owen. I get off the... But John Owen was a Puritan. He was the theologian of the Puritan era. He wrote massive works. Probably if you took his works and stacked them, it would be about like this on a shelf. But he wrote one slender volume called Temptation and Sin, or Sin and Temptation, depending on the particular edition that you buy. And by the way, this has been brought into 20th century English by Dr. James Houston of Regent's College in Vancouver, and it's John Owen's book, Sin and Temptation in Modern English, and I would highly recommend it to you. But what I want to say about that book is it is a book where he first of all exposes our sinful nature for what it really is, and secondly, he tells us how to mortify it or put it to death. Now, he doesn't give us two or three steps. He might give us 32 steps or something like this. I mean, you know, the Puritans left no stone unturned. And this whole thin little book, half of it is exposing the sinful nature, and the other half is how to put it to death. I tell you that to tell you that right in the middle of this book, in which he hammers away at personal responsibility, he says this. We do not have the ability in ourselves to accomplish the least of God's task. This is a law of grace. When we recognize that it is impossible for us to perform a duty, and of course there he had the idea of mortifying sin, when we recognize that it is impossible for us to perform a duty in our own strength, we will discover the secret of its accomplishment. But then he adds this lamentable sentence, but alas, this is a secret we often fail to discover. John Owen, who writes a whole book on personal responsibility, says, we don't have the strength to carry out that responsibility. And that brings me then to the fourth way in which we live the Christian life. And we would call this the abiding in Christ. And it would go something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that you have given me the responsibility of growing in godliness and of living the Christian life. But I know that I do not have any strength within my own self to do that, but in utter dependence upon you, I will seek to do it. Let me use the illustration of a log, a heavy log. And it is your responsibility to lift that log. Now let's look at these four ways of lifting. Let's suppose that that log represents the challenge of growing in godliness. Let's then look at the four ways that we could lift that log, or that we would attempt to lift that log. One is we would come and we would look at it and we'd say, boy, I can do that. And so we bend down and we try to pick up this log and it simply will not budge. And we look around to see if it's wedged in something, and we try and we do everything, but that log will not budge. And we say, Lord, you know, the problem is I've been trying to lift this log in my own strength. Now I'm just going to turn this all over to you. And we step back and we say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to lift the log. We look at it and it just lies there. And then we say, ah, Lord, I need your help in lifting this log. Now, Lord, you get on that end, and I'll get on this end. I think that end is the heaviest end down there, Lord. And you're on that end, and I'm on this end, and together you and I will, hopefully we can lift this log. Lord, I need your help, but you need my help too. That's the third way. That's the way of the irregular circle. The fourth way, the abiding in Christ, is this. Lord, you have told me to lift this log. There's no way that I can do that except as you enable me. And in dependence upon you to give me the strength to lift that log, I will kneel down, and in dependence upon you, I will lift that log. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 4:13. I think I said 19 earlier in the message. It's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can lift the log. How, Paul? Through him who strengthens me. Now, I kneel down and I lift the log in dependence upon Christ. You are watching me do this, and all you see is me. You see me lifting the log. But I know that I am lifting that log only because Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, enables me. But why is this made possible? Because we are in union with him. We are branches on the vine. To use Peter's words, we participate in the divine nature. Now, we are in Christ, but we must appropriate the reality of that in our lives. We're outside in the cold, and it's warm here in the room. And that's a truth. And whether I come into the room or not does not change the temperature in the room. But for me to experience the benefit of that, I must come in. You are in Christ. I was in Christ. I told you about the experience that I had here 31 years ago of realizing that I was in Christ. I had been in Christ for 8 years. But I was still out in the cold. And that day I came into the room, just simply through the realization. Now I've had to keep coming into the room. I've had to stay in the room. Left to myself, I'll tend to drift outside into the cold, freezing temperature again. We have to abide in Christ. But the very foundation of that abiding, or that which makes the abiding a reality, is the fact that you and I are partakers of the very nature of Jesus Christ himself. Father, I know that this truth of our vital union with Christ seems to be, because of the fact that it is a mystical truth, it's not something that we can get hold of with our hands. It's not something that makes a logical sense, like 2 + 2 = 4. Lord, it's like the Trinity. Sometimes we think we understand it, and then we realize we don't. It's an elusive concept. But, oh, I pray that your Holy Spirit will burn it into our minds and into our hearts, that we might be able to grasp the reality of the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we are in Jesus Christ, that through that union, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.